1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Our passage for study today is really only verses 1 through 3, but I read the first 9 because I will be referring to some things in the first 9 verses in order to introduce this epistle to you. Namely, the fact of how many times the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ our Lord, or Jesus Christ, or Christ is mentioned in those verses. Some of you know I've already talked to you about what I've seen in that, or what we've seen in that, and looked at that. But we're going to be in this epistle for a long time. 1 Corinthians. There's 16 chapters, and they're just full, just absolutely full of instruction on how to live a godly life. On some very important biblical instructions that I don't see us just rushing through. So I think we're going to be, Shane will have graduated college by the time we're done and earned his master's degree, I'm sure, by then. Just some quick facts about this city as we're opening this up, and I won't spend too much time on this, but Corinth was a very large city for the time. It probably boasted about 100,000 or more people, depending on who you read. But it's very large for its time because it was strategically located in southern Greece along the isthmus of the, I got to pronounce this correctly, Peloponnesus. That's probably not the right way to pronounce that, but that little segment, that bottom segment of Greece and Achaia. It was a major trade route for all of Greece because the way they couldn't just navigate around the isthmus, that would take them 250 miles out of the way by ship into some dangerous sea, so they would actually carry their ships across the isthmus right through Corinth, or right next to Corinth, and so there was a very popular trade route. There was a lot of traffic there, and a lot of drinking and debauchery and sin and fornication and every kind of sin you can possibly imagine took place there. In fact, the name Corinth, as I've read, became synonymous with the life of debauchery, and so if you said you were Corinthianizing, you were saying that that person was just full of sin and debauchery, all kinds of sin. It was the host city of the Isthmus Games, and so Paul refers to races and uses those analogies because the people were familiar with that. And at the high point of the city was a temple built to the false goddess Aphrodite. And in this temple there was 1,000 or more priestesses who were basically temple prostitutes, and at nighttime they would descend down into the city and they would sell their services in order to support the temple. And so there was a lot of sexual temptation in the city. And as you'll read later on, as we get to chapter 6, Paul refers to some of the Christians were actually yielding to that temptation. To give you an idea of what's behind this epistle, I want to point out that all of the churches in the New Testament are better than this one, besides maybe Laodicea. I mean, better off, I should say. This was the most dysfunctional church in the New Testament. I mean, it was a complete mess. It was a complete mess. By far the most dysfunctional there is. Not the most apostate or a lukewarm church there was, but it was the most dysfunctional. There were some major things going on here that had Paul really concerned with his church, just going in order of how this epistle reads. Not even going into 2 Corinthians, but just this one. They were divided over which of the apostles they were following. I mean, that would be akin to some of you saying, well, I'm with Pastor Pat. And some of you saying, well, I think Pastor Vic was better. I'm not buying into anything Pastor Pat says because Pastor Vic was way better. And some of you saying, well, Randy Blue is where is that? Both of them two were idiots compared to him, you know. And there's this schism in the church, and that's kind of what they were dealing with. And we'll actually get into that next week because that's our next topic. But anyway, that was going on. They were divided. They were schism over which apostles they were following. They were puffed up in pride against one another over their wealth and their social status. They were sexually immoral, as I just talked about before. They were actually Christian men were sleeping with prostitutes. One man in the church was even having sex with his own mother-in-law. I mean, if you could imagine such a debased mindset. They were suing one another. Christians were suing one another with the Gentiles. They were going to Gentile courts or to outside courts, you know, worldly courts, and suing one another, slandering the name of God by doing so. There were some who were having actually reverencing idols in some capacity. And we don't know how bad that was, but we know that Paul addresses that in chapter 8 and 9 and 10. They were accusing the apostles of greed, believe it or not. In chapter 9, Paul deals with that. They were accusing the apostles of just being in it for the money. Nothing could be further from the truth. They were dysfunctional observing the ordinances. You know, how we do the Lord's Supper, we're very orderly in that. And we have a time where we observe God's Word, we reflect on our sin, and we come and we take the bread, and it's very orderly. The deacons pass that out, and then after the bread, we drink the fruit of the vine, and that's representative of the flesh of Christ and the blood of Christ. And it's very orderly. And the reason why that's orderly is because the original church, this church, got it so wrong that we have such clear instructions, and Paul's dealing with that or correcting that behavior, that now we know exactly how we're supposed to do it. They were getting drunk in their communion. They were some were feasting and getting gluttonously full, and some were going without anything. It was the same kind of worldly striving that you'd see in the world. The women were rebelling against the men of the church, and many men were submitting to the women. And some of you are like, what's wrong with that? Well, that's not God's plan for the church. God's plan is that the man is the head of the home. And as much as some of us don't like to hear that, that is God's plan. So that was going on as well. They were competing over the spiritual gifts. They were competing over the spiritual gifts. In fact, their services were so disorderly that men and women alike would be yelling over the teaching, yelling in gibberish, in tongues, so-called tongues. And we'll deal with that when we get there all the way in chapter 14. But that's what was going on. They were just yelling out over one another. There was no order in it. I'm not saying there's not a place for spiritual tongues. I believe the sign gifts are done away with for now, or temporarily set aside. I believe God can use them at any point. We'll deal with that in detail when we get there. But the way they were using it was wrong. They were yelling out over one another. They were competing with one another. Some of them even felt like if they didn't have the certain spiritual gifts, they weren't going to serve at all. They just had a completely dysfunctional way of looking at spiritual gifts. And so Paul deals with that as well. It's apparent in this epistle that Paul identifies the primary issue behind this church's dysfunction is that they had taken their eyes off of God. Sound familiar, Wayne? They had taken their eyes off of God and put them on the world. And instead of modeling things after God, instead of staying focused in God and keeping your eyes on God and Christ, they were looking at the world and seeing how the world does everything, and they were trying to model the church after the world. And when that happens, you just don't have a chance. You're going to have something that looks like the rest of the world. And the world is dysfunctional. Why wouldn't the church be dysfunctional? It's no surprise that the church grew to look like the rest of the world because they were modeling after the rest of the world. So Paul began this epistle by recalibrating this church on where their focus ought to be. And in doing so, Paul drove home 4 points. He introduces us to those 4 points here in these first 3 verses in order to get this church focused on God and not the world. I'm going to tell you, these 4 points are in these first 3 verses, but that's by way of introduction. Because Paul went to a good sermon school where they taught him, you got to tell them what you're going to tell them, then you tell them, then you tell them what you told them. And that's exactly what he does. So these 4 points are riddled throughout this epistle, but they're especially here in these 3 verses. Number one, Christians are called by God for a purpose. Number one, Christians are called by God for a purpose. Number two, Christians are holy. Number three, Christians are sanctified. They are sanctified. They are set apart. Number four, Jesus is our Lord. The Father is our provider of grace and peace. What's that? If we wrap that up, God is the source of our good. Therefore, we should keep our eyes on God. All right, let's deal with these points. I want to point out the obvious. This epistle is extremely useful to any Christian because often it is we who are taking our eyes off of God and looking at the world. It is we who take our eyes off of God and look at the world. But let's look at that first point. That first point. Paul points out to the Corinthians who they were as Christians was not a choice, but it was a calling from God. A calling from God. Look at verse 1 and 2. I want to just point out this first piece here in verse 1. He says, Paul, listen, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through what? The will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Now look at how that flanges up real well with what he says in verse 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all who in every place call in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Called to be an apostle through the will of God to those who are called to be saints. Here's the point. Paul didn't wake up just one morning and decide, hey, guess what? I'm going to be an apostle. You guys remember how it happened, right? What happened? He was actually on his way to kill Christians and then what? Rode to Damascus. Bright light shined, blinded him. He heard a loud voice calling to him. Miraculous conversion. That's how he got called to Christianity. Then he went and got his eyesight back. All right, you guys remember the story. And then after that, he kind of, you know, he contended for the word. He contended for the Lord. They tried to kill him in Damascus. They had to let him down the basket. And then he went and he ran away. Then he tried to go to Jerusalem. Couldn't go to Jerusalem because they didn't trust him. So Barnabas had to bring him in. Went there for a while. Then he went to Antioch for a while. And then went to Arabia for 3 years. And studied the scriptures from a new perspective. All those things. He's a Christian. He's a Christian. He's a Christian. And then he goes back to Antioch, and Barnabas goes to Antioch, gets Paul, and then what? The elders are praying, and the Holy Spirit says, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas, my chosen disciples, for my purpose. He got called to his office. He got called to his office. He got called to his salvation. He got called to his ministry or his office as an apostle. He didn't choose it. He didn't just wake up and say, you know, being an apostle sounds like a real great way to get beat up. I want to be an apostle today. He was called by God. It was God's calling to him. Where did that curiosity come from? Where did the yearning to be right with God come from? How is it that the scriptures say there is none that seeks God but Paul did? Through a calling. Through a calling. Likewise, the Corinthian church did not decide they were going to just worship God one day. They didn't just decide someday, you know, they're going to quit rejecting God, they were going to quit following idols, they were going to quit sinning. Oh, what Paul just said sounds great. No, God called them. God called them. And Paul points that out. And I'll tell you why he points that out, because it's important here in just a second. But the important thing to understand is that he called them, and had he not called them, they would not have come to the Lord. John 6:44, no man comes to me except the Father which has sent me draws him. Draws him. Now, you and I did not decide one day that we were going to worship the Lord. Okay? God called us. God called us. And had he not called us, we would not have come. But he did call us. And because he called us, we came. Where did that curiosity come from in us? Where did the yearning to be right with God come from in us? How is the scripture says that there's none right with the Lord, none that seeks the Lord at all? But we sought God. Because God called us. God called us. And I can say the same thing to everyone here that professes Jesus Christ as Lord. No matter who you are, you were called. You were called. Now, why is that important to understand you were called? Because a right understanding of the source of your salvation causes you to put the focus where? On God. If you believe that you're the source of your salvation, like many do, if you believe that there's something good in you, and the problem, the reason why you're stumbling, the reason why you're failing, is because you're just not trying hard enough, you're going to try, but you're going to fail. Because you cannot do it. Living the Christian life is not difficult, it is impossible. And so it's important to understand that God is the source of our faith. God is the reason why we have faith at all. So that when we start to stumble or when we come against temptation, who do we turn to? I couldn't hear you. We turn to God because we know He is the source of our faith and our salvation. Secondly, you need to recognize that you're called. And if you're called, you're called for a purpose. You're called for a purpose. Wouldn't that be a logical conclusion? When you were a kid and you were out playing and mom called you, how many times did mom call you? You came in and you said, what's up, mom? And she said, nothing. Just wanted to call you. That didn't happen. Mom called you because there was a reason, right? She called you for a purpose, because supper was ready, because, you know, you were out too late. She was telling you, you need to come in, get ready for bed, because you got school tomorrow. Whatever, she called you for a reason. We call people for a reason, don't we? That's right. If you're on a football team, and you're sitting on the sidelines, and the coach calls you up, what do you expect to happen? You're going to play. You're going to be put in the game. Exactly. God called us for a purpose, guys. Listen, there's a lot of Christians that think that God called them just to call them. For no reason. God did not call you just for no reason. He called you for a purpose. He called you for a purpose. My point is, you get called for a reason. You don't get called for nothing. And God called you for this reason. What does He say? Called to be what? Saints. Saints. You're called to be saints. Now, this includes the Corinthians, which is important to recognize. I'm just going to diverge here for just a second, because there's a lot of people who would teach you that the Corinthians, or they'll just teach you in general that if you walk in sin or if you have sin or whatever, you're not saved. I will tell you, I hold something similar to that. I don't want to confuse you. I do believe that if you completely were unrepentant and you have no conviction over sin, you are not saved. But we do have people who are genuinely saved that are stupid, and they walk in sin for a time under conviction, and the Lord disciplines them. And this is our proof. Because, like I said, this is the most dysfunctional church in all of the New Testament Scripture, and yet Paul says here they are saints. He calls them saints. He calls them holy ones. But regardless of where this church was at before the rebuke of this letter, the point is they weren't called to sin. They weren't called into sin. They were called to be saints. The significance of that is this. The word saints is hagios. Hagios. And hagios means literally holy. Here it's hagios, which is just the plural dative form of the holy ones. The holy ones. You were called to be holy ones. Holy ones. In other words, God has called you to be holy. The other word used here is sanctified. That word is similar to hagios. It's hagiazo, or it's the perfect passive participle form of hagiazo, which means to set apart from a common to a sacred use. God has set you apart in Christ, it says. He has sanctified you from a common to a sacred use in Christ, called to be holy ones, saints. Called to be holy ones. Which means God has set you apart in Christ Jesus, and He has called you to be holy ones. It means that your purpose is not to continue in sin. And that's Paul's primary point to these people. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. How many of you know that passage? Mike does. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God's desire is that the Christian man and woman walk in holiness, in godliness. The point that Paul is making to this church and to all Christians right out of the gate is that God has called us for the reason or the purpose of displaying His workmanship to the world, for the purpose of being holy. There are many Christians that have the attitude that God called them, so He must need them for something. They don't have to conform. They don't have to change. They don't have to keep their eyes on Him. They're doing their own thing, and they did God a favor by coming to Him. They believe that maybe, I don't know what drives them. I really don't. I just go with Wayne in his lesson this morning when he say, you know, it just doesn't make sense. It is a complete depraved way of thinking. If Jesus Christ is holy and He is righteous and God hated sin so much that He was willing to slay His own Son on the cross, then it is natural for us to understand and reason that God hates sin. Therefore, if we love God, we will hate sin as well. Amen? So many of us don't get that. Why? Because we love sin. And many Christians believe they can continue to act the same way and do the same things that they did before God called them. And Paul is saying, no, God has called you to be holy. Not to continue doing the same old thing. He called you to be set apart from the rest of the world so that when the rest of the world and the rest of creation, listen, including angels, when the rest of creation, including angels, looks at you, they see God's workmanship in you, and therefore you glorify God in heaven. Now, when we read this, there's a challenge to each of us for self-examination. You ask yourself, and I'll ask myself. I did ask myself as I'm preparing this. Does my life display God's workmanship? Not just to the people who see me in church. Not just to the people who know I'm a Christian. Does my life in every way display God's workmanship? When the angels look down at me, who I don't even know that they're watching me, but the Scripture tells me they are. When they look down at me, like it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, when the angels look on me, do they see God's workmanship in me? Does my life glorify God? We should all be concerned with that. If we are not concerned with that, if we are aware of God's desire for us to change and we still refuse to change and continue to walk in open sin, we have a broken view of God and in our purpose in Him, the body of Christ. And God will correct that behavior. Paul deal with that too. Ask yourself, does your life display God's workmanship? Listen, having a healthy view of our purpose in Christ is fundamentally dependent on understanding that God has called us to be holy. God has called us to be holy. And now in verse 3, Paul points out two things that are monumental to Christian understanding. The first one, and I won't belabor this too much. The first one, he says, the Father is a provider of grace and peace. The provider of grace and peace. I just want to explain that to you. Outside of God the Father, there is no peace. There is no grace. There is no goodness. Amen? And the reason why Paul points that out, that He is a provider of grace and peace, is because these people didn't have any grace or peace with one another. And he was saying, listen, you're in God now. You need to have the same characteristics that God has. That's important to understand. But here's the point I want to highlight concerning God. Notice that in these first three verses, Paul names Jesus three times in three verses. That's a lot, in case you're wondering. That's a lot. He has three things to say, and Jesus is involved in all three of them. He names Jesus three times. He calls Him Lord twice. Continuing in the same theme, he names Christ 10 times in the first 10 verses. 10 times, not every verse, but 10 times, a couple times in one verse. 10 times in 10 verses, and he calls Him Lord 6 times in 10 verses. Is that a lot? That's a lot. That's a lot. What's the significance of that? If I'm saying something over and over again, is that significant? Is there significance there? Absolutely. When you do something like that many times, it's because you're trying to drive home a point. To understand the reason behind this, all you have to do is look at all the dysfunction of this church, particularly in the first three chapters when it comes to their disunity. Because they're looking at one another, they're looking at the apostles, they're looking at the gifts, they're looking at whatever it is, they're competing with one another, and Paul is driving home this point. Jesus is our Lord, Paul, not Paulus, not Peter, not sex, not money, not the world, not spiritual gifts, not ourselves. There's only one who has purchased us with His blood. There is only one who has rose again. There is only one who is seated at the right hand of God, the Father, and makes continual intercession for the saints. His name is Jesus Christ. and He is our Lord. God and God alone is our Lord. And this church needed to be reminded of that because they had taken their focus off of Christ and put it on the world. And put it on the stuff. And put it on the things. And one of the difficulties I have when we get a small turnout like this is it's usually the people who already know this that come. And so sometimes you feel like you're preaching to the choir. But I'll tell you, we all forget this from time to time. That God is our Lord. From time to time, each of us are guilty of doing the same thing. I can't tell you how many times that I have taken my eyes off of God and put it on a program. Or put it on a thing. And I'm sorry, everybody, you know, you want your pastor to be perfect. You want him to never make a mistake. But I'm a person and I make mistakes all the time. Ask my wife. She'll sit there for hours and tell you all about it. Some of the things she's told me that she shared at women's Bible study did not make me happy, okay? But I fail sometimes because I take my eyes off of the Lord and I put them on, you know, my physical weight, so then I start working out and I get so involved in the working out thing and, you know, trying to lose weight and everything else, and then, you know, I instead of just, you know, taking pacing myself and remembering that God comes first, and yeah, physical fitness is good and being healthy is good, but we need to make sure that God's first and that my studies are first and everything else is first. And, you know, sometimes I fail there, though. And God's quick to remind me of that. I remember when I first started preaching. And I was thinking to myself, you know, it used to take me 20 hours to put together a sermon. 20 hours. That's how long it took me. I'd have to study every little thing and everything I flipped to. I'd have to just really study it out and everything. Wayne was talking about my memory earlier. My memory stinks, Wayne. I just study a lot. I studied a lot because my memory doesn't stink all the time. I do have somewhat of a memory. But I didn't know the stuff. It took me 20 hours. I remember thinking to myself, how am I going to do that and a Wednesday service at the same time? There's just not enough time. There's not enough time to prepare a 20. And you guys remember how I struggled so hard. And I remember having panic attacks on that Saturday, you know. I remember one Sunday coming in at Mother's Day, and I've shared this to you before, coming in and having a panic attack because the sermon was a complete mess. And it was then I just broke down. I started crying. I realized, God, it's you. You're the one that's going to make this work or it's not. And I remember just feeling this peace come over me. And I just went back in there and I started typing and moved some things around and the sermon came together. See, we got to remember that it's not us. We don't do it. God is the source of everything we do. We are not the Lord. He is our Lord. He's our Lord. And if we're going to be successful at anything, anything at all concerning the Christian faith, our focus must be on God. It must be. And that's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For no other foundation can any man lay except what that has been laid, which is Jesus Christ." Everything we do must start and end with Jesus Christ, or it'll fail. Everything. Everything. I was delighted when Helen was sharing about getting a parking spot and giving thanks to the Lord. You know, that sounds like a small thing, but she recognizes that every good gift comes from God. Sometimes it's a parking spot. I know that sounds silly. I've done it too. Or when I make a green light when I'm running late. Thank you, Lord. Having that center of focus on God is healthy and it is good. And if you do that, you will never stumble. Remember that He is Lord. And that is the theme of 1 Corinthians. That's the whole thing. Short sermon today. Listen, I want to conclude with this thought. Having a healthy ministry depends on having a healthy church body. Having a healthy church body depends on each of us walking in the purpose that God has called us in. And walking in the purpose God has called us in is totally dependent on keeping our eyes on Jesus Christ and really realizing He is Lord. Let's pray.